it'd be really, I think, almost impossible for one chorus to capture the character of the entire book of Psalms. 150 chapters, longest book in the entire Bible. And yet, I do kind of think hard-fought hallelujah, man, it comes really close. God, you've been patient. God, you've been gracious, faithful. Whatever I'm feeling or facing, so I'll bring my hard-fought, heartfelt, been through hell, hallelujah. That's about as close as you're going to come in one chorus. If you read through all 150 Psalms and this holy hymn book that God has handed down to us across the millennia, you find people over and over and over again bringing whatever was on their hearts or minds into their worship. The word hallelujah is a Hebrew word that means a corporate, a group call to worship. Hallelujah, worship Yahweh, worship God. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're thinking. We're kicking off this teaching series where we're gonna camp out for a few weeks this summer called Unfiltered. And unfiltered is really what you get when you read through the Psalms. Some of you may be familiar with Psalm 23. I remember I was in kindergarten at a Christian school in Houston growing up, and the first scripture I ever memorized was the 23rd Psalm, and we walked up on risers, and we said it out loud for our parents at the Christmas program, and they clapped. And so I always had in my head, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's a part of the Psalter, to be sure. But there are other parts where it's a lot more raw, a lot more painful, a lot more vulnerable. And yet, as you read the Psalms, that is exactly what God invites us into. It is exactly the point of authenticity that God wants to connect with you, that God wants to connect with me. He is so much more about our hearts. It's about relationship, folks. It's not about empty religion or vapid rule following or hollow rituals. Those things are fine only in so much as they support the relationship. Jesus said in John 17, 3, this is salvation, that they might know you, the one true God. The only way we can know God is when we come to him authentically, with whatever we've got, in a spirit of worship. Let me give you just a working definition for Psalms. They'll kind of be our touchstone throughout this series. When you think of Psalms, just think of this. Psalms are poems of praise and pain. And I don't know who came up with the term worship in the trenches, but I like that. ChatGPT couldn't even tell me who came up with that. I tried hard. It's not mine, but man, I love that. Worship in the trenches. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. Bono, who is the lead singer for the band U2, wrote an essay many years ago in which he describes his fascination with the Psalms, and he speaks particularly to King David. David was responsible for at least 73 of the 150 Psalms that we have in the Bible. And Bono talks about how he truly identified with David, particularly in the Psalms of anguish, in the Psalms of lament, if you will. And here's what Bono writes about the Psalms. He said, this is where David was said to have composed his first psalm, a blues. Play the blues, Edge. You may remember that. That's what a lot of the Psalms feel like to me, the blues, man shouting at God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? The exact psalm that Jesus himself quoted from the cross. Now, it's not surprising that a songwriter like Bono would connect with the Psalms, a holy songbook, particularly the Psalms of lament or cries of the human heart. But I want to show you how closely Bono's take on the Psalms resembles C.S. Lewis's. C.S. Lewis, and just as an aside, before I show you what C.S. Lewis wrote, I want to encourage you, this summer, if you have never read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Every single follower of Christ should have Mere Christianity in their spiritual tool belt. It ought to be just something that is in there. And if you haven't read it in a long time, go back and read it again. Now, when you get the book in from Amazon, you'll open it up and you go, I'm going to read that at the pool this afternoon. No, you're not. No, it's not long, but it is deep, deep water. It is so profound. It's one of those books that is profound because of its simplicity. Lewis explains things so well, but here's his take on the Psalms. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We must not be too ready to find faults in the Psalms before we have really tried to understand them. We must picture these poets not as men writing in the quiet of a study, but as people crying out in agony, rejoicing wildly, or burning with righteous indignation." Unfiltered. It is a hard-fought, heartfelt hallelujah. Now, obviously, over the course of this summer, we're not going to hit all 150 Psalms. We don't have that kind of time in the calendar. But we are going to begin at the beginning. Psalm chapter 1 is obviously the introduction to the entire book, but it is also a phenomenal invitation, an invitation into the character and nature of God and our response to his call on our lives. Psalm chapter 1, here's what the Bible says. Blessed is the one, say blessed.
Blessed.
Nice job. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Now, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Again, every time we open Scripture, we need to build the muscle memory, develop the skill of saying, what does this show me about the character of God? You see, our tendency, my tendency, I'll say this, I won't put you in the frying pan. Put me in the frying pan. My tendency when I open the Bible is to go, what's in it for me? What does this say about Mac? How should Mac respond? What does God think about Mac? Does God agree with Mac? Instead of, what does this show me about who God is? What does this tell me about the character and the nature of God? And in this very small six verses of Scripture, there are a couple of words that I want to highlight just as a foundational piece to this message. The first one is the word blessed. Say blessed again.
Blessed.
Blessed. Now, in Hebrew, there were two words used for blessed. This is the word that is used as an adjective. The word blessed in this context means thriving or flourishing due to choices. It's an adjective. It's what God would say about people who have aligned themselves with his word. These are people who thrive, who flourish because of the choices that they're making. Now, the other word is the one that is more of a passive verb. When it says that you are blessed or you are blessed, that means that God has blessed you for reasons you haven't done anything about, just his favor, his grace. But this is the one that is like an adjective. This, you are blessed. You are blessed when you align yourselves with God's word. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. But before he gets there, there's another word. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell him, don't be no mocker. Don't be a mocker. Now, here's what a mocker is. A mocker, biblically, is one who ridicules teaching, wisdom. Mockers are known for pride, divisiveness, and foolishness. Foolishness, biblically, means just things that don't work. It's the things like ideas. It's the stuff that comes out of philosophy classes a lot of times. You know, is 2 + 2 really 4? Yeah, it is, unless you're in a philosophy class. Mockers are those people who make fun of and ridicule the word of God. Blessed are the ones who delight in the word of God. Mockers are the ones who ridicule and make fun of God's word, of God's people who follow God's word. And they are known for pride. Pride, as if somehow we as human beings can rise above this outdated, obsolete, quaint little book called the Bible, when nothing could be further from the truth. One of the things that I love about Scripture is how timeless it is. It is timeless. It's eternal. It is always there, but it is also incredibly timely. I mean, mockers have been around, obviously, since Psalm chapter 1 was written about 1,000 years before Christ. But isn't it true that you and I live in an age of mocking, of sarcasm? And as I started thinking about this, I started going, man, that's the truth. That's so real. Mockers are known for pride. And then I realized something. This was painful. Those of us who are especially gifted with sarcasm, raise your hand if you're gifted with sarcasm. Don't raise your spouse's hand. Just raise your hand if you're gifted with sarcasm. This is a strength of mine. We have to be oh so careful to not slide into mocking. You see, we descend. Now, there's a huge difference between discernment and mocking. We are called as followers of Christ to discern truth from fiction, reality from fantasy. That's discerning. That's being judging of reality according to what Scripture says. We're called to do that. That's part of what it looks like to follow Christ. But where we descend from discernment into mocking is when we descend from compassion to contempt. I don't mock the word of God ever. I value, I honor, I treasure the word of God. But I can mock people who disagree with me. I can say things in a tone with sarcasm in a way that is not kind or loving. Now, we never should apologize for our faith. We should never apologize, but we should never be sarcastic or rude about it. We certainly should never post online sarcastic, mocking comments. For the love of all that is holy, please don't do that. And if you do, you know where I'm going to tell you. Don't tell anybody you go to church here. Mockers. But what we're after is the blessedness of God, the flourishing and the thriving that comes because we've aligned ourselves with God. So what does it look like? What does it mean to truly worship in the trenches? It's here in the text. The text tells us, again, what is it that the Bible is telling us about God's character and then God's calling on his people? The first thing that you see here about worship in the trenches is that we are called to celebrate the wisdom of Scripture. Celebrate the wisdom of Scripture. When you start to realize just how powerful, how effective God's word is, celebrate it. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. This happened to me in a completely brand new way this year. For those of you who are a part of this church family, you know that we're reading through the Bible this year as a church family. And by the way, if you haven't started yet, or maybe you've kind of fallen off or whatever, just go to lhc.org/readthroughthebible. You can just pick up right where we are today and take your time getting caught up from the rest of what you might have missed. lhc.org, read through the Bible. But as you'll remember, we started the year with a teaching series on the book of Job. And I've read through Job I don't know how many times before. I've even preached, I don't know if I preached the whole thing, but something happened this year as I was reading Job, which, by the way, if you've never read Job, it's not exactly the feel-good hit of the summer. It's not like what you're going to take to the beach necessarily with your John Grisham and your Job. That's probably not going to happen. But this year, as I read through Job, it hit me in such a fresh and a new way that what God was doing was inviting Job into an unfiltered experience with him. That Job, in the middle of his pain, which candidly can be hard to read and watch, you read what happened to Job and what he went through, and you certainly don't want to even think about putting yourself in his sandals for even a second, but when you see what happens throughout the book of Job, you realize God is always there with Job. He invites Job's questioning. He invites Job's doubts. He invites Job's anguish. And he says, Job, I'm here. And he reminds Job over and over and over again that he is God. We are not. And there's so much liberty and freedom and grace in that. He is God and I am not. And he is good. We never walk through pain alone. And all of a sudden, the goodness of God came screaming through the pages of Job to me. And I started to delight in the book of Job. That's just, only the Holy Spirit can do that. But delighting in the law of the Lord. The law is the word Torah. Torah, of course, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. But the word Torah means law or teachings or the word of God. We celebrate the wisdom of Scripture. It's when we understand that Scripture is God's word that we begin to understand why it says what it says. You will never understand the why until you practice the what. You have to trust Scripture more than you trust yourself. I have to trust the Word of God more than I trust my feelings or my culture around me and my surroundings. Celebrate the wisdom of Scripture. Number two, savor the wisdom of Scripture. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. You savor the wisdom of Scripture. When you quit fighting Scripture and you savor it and you watch it work, the word meditating is this connotation in the original Hebrew language of an animal that is enjoying a meal. It could be an animal, a predator enjoying its meal, like a lion over an antelope. It's kind of roar. It's a noise kind of thing. That's what the word means. There's a strong tradition in the Jewish faith. Rabbis have said it also brings the idea of a cow chewing its cud. A cow chewing its cud over and over and over again. And so I did some investigating. I graduated from UT. I'm a TSIP, but I've got some friends who went to A&M. All right. Most of my really good friends went to A&M. But did you know that a cow has four stomachs? four stomachs. It takes four rounds to fully digest what a cow eats. Now, when a cow eats grass or hay or whatever, there's a lot to break down. And so the cow eats that grass or that hay on the first go-round. It goes down the esophagus into the first stomach, the first compartment. By the way, that's called the rumen. Say rumen. It's a rumen. It's where we get the word ruminate, where you chew on something, you ruminate, you think about it over and over and over again, you ruminate it. That comes from a cow. Not what you're thinking, but the idea. So it goes into the rumen, then the cow, and this is a little graphic, but we're grown-ups. Then the cow regurgitates it and chews on it some more. It goes back into compartment number two, regurgitates, and it, so on and so on until it departs. But the rabbis would tell their students, this is what we are to do with the word of God. Take it in, chew it, you know, take it in, chew it, but then chew it some more. Chew it some more and process it some more. Get all of the nutrients out of God's word that God has put into God's word and absorb everything that is there for the taking. That's savoring the wisdom of Scripture. When we begin to walk in the wisdom of Scripture, when we begin to experience what God has put in the Bible, we begin to experience that flourishing and thriving, that blessedness that he talks about in verse 1. So savor the wisdom of Scripture. Then number 3, prosper from the wisdom of Scripture. It says it right here in the text. Whatever they do prospers. Now, I have to say this, as we say it all the time. When God says prosper or prosperity in Scripture, that is not the guarantee of financial or material blessing. It's not. And anybody who tells you that is lying. Run for the hills from that kind of teaching. Prosperity in God's hands transcends material blessing. It may include material blessing. He promises to meet all of our needs. And sometimes he blesses people. I mean, just crazy blesses them materially. But other times he blesses us in ways that make money look stupid. God blesses us in ways that satisfy our deepest soul longings in a way that money by itself will never satisfy. Whatever they do prospers. Now, that's a bold claim. That the one who delights in the Lord, whatever in the law of the Lord, whatever they do prospers? How can he make that guarantee? How can he make that promise? Here's how. God doesn't lose. God doesn't lose. In his sovereignty, in his authority, God wins, period. So when I delight myself in the law of the Lord, I align myself in the purposes of the Lord. That means that I am now also aligned in the power of the Lord. And if I'm aligned in the purposes and the power of the Lord, I don't lose. Not because of me, but because of him. Remember, God, you've been patient. You've been gracious. You've been faithful. So I'll bring my hard-fought, heartfelt, been through hell, hallelujah. Whatever you do in God's hands prospers. Whatever I do prospers. Now, there is one little thing that we have failed to mention so far when we're talking about worship in the trenches. Worship. Worship the author of Scripture. Yes, we celebrate the wisdom of Scripture. Yes, we savor the wisdom of Scripture. We do all of those things, but we have to remember we worship the author of Scripture. We do not worship the Bible. We honor the Bible. We submit to the Bible. We trust the Bible, but we worship the author of the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. Yes, he inspired flawed human beings like you and me to write it down, but because he is God, he guarded, he protected the transmission of his inspiration. He used their personalities. He used their weaknesses, their flaws, and their foibles to convey his word. And so we worship him. We worship the author of scripture. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. I love this passage. I love the Psalms because it invites me. It invites us to be real before God. Now that can be kind of scary. But we know from the Bible that we don't have anything to fear in the perfect love and grace and forgiveness of God. You know, we said every time we open the Bible, we look for the character of God, we look for the calling of God on our lives. What do we do with this book, this text? But we've also said that every page of Scripture points to the cross. All of the Bible is ultimately about what Jesus did on the cross. It's about the gospel, the good news. So, where's the cross? Where's the good news in Psalm chapter 1? I'll be honest with you, I had to dig a little on this one. It's not a stretch. I'm not making anything up, but I'm just telling you, I had to dig a little. And we know from history that Martin Luther, the great reformer, Martin Luther was reading Psalms and Romans on his way to reforming the injustices and the corruption of organized religion at that time, back in the 1500s. And when you remember that he's reading Psalms and you read Romans, and you see this parallel in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the one whose delight is in the Lord, but the wicked are like the chaff that blows away. Chaff is a harvesting term. It's an agricultural term. When farmers would bring their harvested wheat, they would come to a threshing floor. And these were typically set on the tops of hills because they got the best breezes in Palestine and in Israel. And so they would take the harvested wheat and they would take these winnowing forks and toss it up into the air. And the breezes would carry away the chaff or the husks of the wheat, and the heavier grain would be what's left and what remains from the harvest. Walking in the way of wicked, sitting in the seat of mockers, living a life ridiculing and making fun of God and his word, that's a life that is like chaff. It's just gone with the wind. And you see this exact same idea again in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In Romans 6:23, and Romans 6:23, just as an aside very briefly, Romans 6:23 is one of those pillar verses. This is a good one to memorize, to internalize it and metabolize it spiritually. Savor the wisdom of this verse. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The compensation, the payoff of sin is death. But the free gift, the grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It's blown away. But blessed, eternal life, grace, undeserved, unearnable favor with God is available in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't sound like religion to me. That doesn't sound like rules keeping just for the sake of keeping rules. That sounds like my Creator is after my heart. Like He's after your heart. After every part of my life. Because He loves us. He created us knowing that's where we find blessedness. Thriving and flourishing. Anything less than that is a sad, cheap facsimile. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you mind bowing your heads for just a brief moment? In this moment, I want to just put to you a very pointed question. Have you personally, definitively accepted the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's a simple question, but it's the most profound question you'll ever answer. It's simple in that it is yes or no. If your answer is yes, then I want to invite you just to be praying right where you're sitting. If your answer is no or I don't know, we would love to give you the opportunity to nail that down right here, right now. You don't have to pass a test or attend a class or have 80% attendance at church for 6 months or anything like that. It's a willing heart, committed and surrendered to the only one who will never take advantage of your surrender. Because He loves you unconditionally and perfectly as is, and too much to leave you there. If you'd like to take hold of that in this moment, we invite you to pray. You may be here in the room, you may be watching online, but pray silently right where you are, just from your heart to God's, and say something like this. Just say, Jesus, I need you. I know I need forgiveness. I know I need your grace. And so I confess my sin to you, holding nothing back so that I can take hold of you, of your grace, your forgiveness, your truth. And Jesus, I choose to believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead for me. And I will follow you from this moment forward. Lord, I pray this prayer in your name. I want to ask you if you would just remain with your heads bowed for a moment. But it's a sacred moment when God's working in people's lives. And if that was your prayer and you meant it, then as a church, we want to help with what comes next, because this is just the beginning for you. If that's you, when we dismiss in just a second, out in the lobby to your right, from where you're sitting right now, there's an area called the Welcome Center. And if you would just go by there, we would love to put something in your hands. All it is a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin walking in this relationship with Christ. And then second, as our heads are bowed for just another moment, if you just prayed that prayer to follow Christ, I want to ask you if you would quietly but unmistakably raise your hand and just hold it up high over your head for a second. And the reason for that is very simple. The Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when one person turns for home. And as current citizens of heaven and future residents, we honor that and we celebrate that with heaven. So As you put your hands down, we're going to put our hands together and just tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.